Tonight we're going to think about Moses and Aaron. And even though Rachel and Leah were sisters, I guess they never thought in their childhood that they would be thrust together for the whole of their life in the way they were. And though Moses and Aaron were brothers, actually Moses' involvement with Aaron was very limited. Aaron was 3 years old when Moses was taken into the palace. And then, of course, we know from there he went into the wilderness and he comes back at the age... he goes at the age of 40 out and he comes back at the age of 80. So we know from Exodus chapter 7 that Aaron is 83 and Moses is 80, and they've had very little to do with each other over that whole lifetime. But yet, for the remaining years of Moses' life and Aaron's life, they are irrevocably linked together. And we're going to think of 4 days in their lives tonight, in the sense they're not necessarily literal days, but 4 incidents. We're going to think, first of all, at the beginning of Exodus, in how they were united in their call by God, how God called them together to deliver his people. And then we'll think from Exodus 17 how they're united in prayer, in service through prayer. And then we will think about the sad occasion in Exodus 32 when they're divided in one sense, but in another sense they're united in an even deeper way, because we discover a little bit of extra information when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 9, where we find Moses actually prayed for Aaron that God would preserve him. So they are united even in that disastrous situation of idolatry. And then we'll finish thinking about how they're united in the service of the sanctuary, worship and the service of the sanctuary, when we get towards the ends of Exodus. Now we'll just be picking bits and pieces out of each of those experiences. There's enough there to do 4 nights of meetings and plus, I suppose, if we're really getting into it. But let's just read some verses initially in the beginning of Exodus in chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Now, remember in chapter 3 that Moses has been out in the desert and he's come across this bush, and the bush is unusual in that the bush keeps on burning. It's not the fact it was burning that was unusual, it was the fact that it didn't exhaust itself, it didn't burn out. And then he discovers that God is speaking on that occasion, and we have that incident where God and Moses have this conversation. And God is instructing Moses that he's going to be sent back to the land of Egypt to deliver his people. And of course Moses is very unsure about all of this, and he doesn't really want to go. And so we find that he argues with God. And when we come to about verse 14, it is in this stage of an argument basically with God. And it says in verse 14 of Exodus 4, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he'll be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be thy mouth, and with his mouth. I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." Then Moses returns in verse 18 to Jethro, his father-in-law. And then we come to the end of the chapter. God says to Aaron in verse 27, "The Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went, and he met him in the Mount of God, and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." There's a lot more that we'll refer to as we go along. So there are no references to Aaron in the earlier chapters of the book of Exodus. And when you think about it, it's quite natural that that's the case, because his sister, older sister Miriam, is about when she's of an age that she can go and watch for the child whenever Moses, remember, after 3 months is making a bit of a noise and he's put in the basket and he's put in the bulrushes. Now, Aaron's 3 years old at that stage, and we know that because when we get to chapter 7, verse 7, we're told their ages. So you kind of wonder, don't you, why is it that Moses is the one who ends up in the palace? Why is Moses the one? You know, God had his purposes and his plans. And even at that stage of life, it must have been possible, and the persecution, the opposition to Hebrew children mustn't have been just as intense in the preceding 3 years when Aaron is growing up from being a baby and just being a toddler. And so there doesn't seem to be the threat in his life, but there's a very definite threat on Moses' life. And you know, when we look back over their life, we discover that Moses is going to be the man who God speaks to. He's going to be the prophet, as he's described in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. He's going to be described as a prophet. And he's a man who's going to spend a lifetime with God. You know, he spends 40 years in a palace. Then he spends 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert. And then you know that he spends the remaining 40 years taking these people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. So Moses is going to be a man who spends a significant portion of his life with God, in solitary experience with God. He's going to be the prophet. It's actually quite interesting. He's also described as a king in one passage as well. So he's really set up to be leader of these people. But Aaron, he's different. Aaron is going to be called to be a priest. And he's going to indeed be the first high priest of Israel. And he's a man who spent a lifetime suffering with the people of God. So he's a man who's going to have the ability to sympathize and understand the predicaments they find themselves in. Isn't it amazing how God fits people for the work he calls them to do? God prepares them in their life's experience for the work that he's going to ask them to be involved in. So Moses wouldn't have been fitted to have been the high priest. He hadn't suffered with the people of, oh, I know he bore reproach and he counted it greater riches to bear reproach with Christ, but he didn't go through the hardship and the agony that the Israelites went through in those years of their slavery. But Aaron did, and he's fitted to be their priest. You can cast your mind over other characters of Scripture and see how Daniel was fitted for the work God was going to call him to do. Daniel's of at least the aristocracy, if not the royalty of Israel, of Judah, and he's going to spend his time in a palace, or at least in government apartments and buildings, and he's going to be called to prophesy about kingdoms and empires, and his world is about power and authority and empires. He's fitted for the work God calls him to do. Ezekiel is brought up to be a priest, but he never gets there because he ends up in exile with the people of God down in by the river Kibar. And you can imagine his frustration, a lifetime spent preparing for something, but it never happens. But Ezekiel is going to get prophecies about a coming temple and a coming time when God will reinstigate sacrifices and systems of worship. And who better to appreciate and understand those pictures than Ezekiel, the priest who's been prepared for it for a lifetime. Well, Jeremiah, he's left back in the land. And Jeremiah is the weeping prophet and the man in rejection, but he's very keenly linked to a land, and he's going to get prophecies about restoration of a land and title deeds that will be recovered and the reoccupation of a land, and he's fitted for it because he spent his time in a land that was desecrated and amongst a people that had been left as a remnant, and so Jeremiah is fitted. So God fits people, and God will do that in my life and your life as well. In the circumstances and experiences of our life, he will fit us, so that we're in the right place at the right time in the right condition to serve him as he wishes us to do. The interesting thing about these two men, as we chart their progress on these four occasions, is that they're going to do an awful lot of their, if not the majority of the remaining 40 years of life together. They're going to approach God together. We'll see that a little as we see how God speaks to one and the other, and they make their approach to God together. They're going to approach Pharaoh together. They're going to go in day after day after day into the presence of Pharaoh. They're going to be involved in delivering the people together. They're going to be harnessed together in that, and they're going to lead the people together. They're going to lead them out, and they're going to lead them through the Red Sea, and they're going to lead them into the wilderness. So let's look at day one, which really was started in chapter 4. You know, to a large extent, Aaron's role seems to be quite a passive one. He doesn't seem to have the same leadership qualities as Moses does. But he does stand up and do some pretty tough stuff. He goes in with Moses into Pharaoh's presence. He stands before people who are pretty unhappy at times and dissatisfied with what God is instructing them to do. But he does seem to find it difficult to stand on his own as a leader, and we will see that especially when we come to the occasion on day number 3, as I've called it, when he's involved in the idolatry of God's people. But look with me back in chapter 4. God says to Moses, is arguing his case as to why he shouldn't be the one going to represent God amongst these people, and that he's not eloquent and he's not capable. And there are some questions there that might come into your head. You know, he was an Egyptian prince by training, and you would have thought that he was eloquent and he was capable and he could handle himself, but it might be just the fact that he'd spent 40 years in the backside of the desert, and he'd unlearned everything that he'd learned in the palaces of the pharaohs. Well, it was a pretty powerful position he had. And some reckon that he was probably in line for the throne with the way that the ascendancy of Egyptian pharaohs went. But of course, he counted the reproaches of Christ greater riches. Remember, we know all the story of where he still knew he was a Hebrew, and he still linked himself with them, and he still wanted to defend them. And of course, we find that he ends up having to leave that country because, not really out of fear. That's clarified for us, isn't it, in Acts 7 and Hebrews 11. He didn't actually run away because he was frightened. I know it says he was frightened, but that's not his ultimate reason for going. He by faith leaves because he believes that God... He knew from early days, I'm not here to trace this tonight, but he knew from early days that he was chosen of God to lead those people. It's a very interesting study to look at Moses and see that how early on he was aware. Even before he left Egypt and he goes out, he knew that God had appointed him to deliver, but he was a bit like us sometimes. There are things God wants us to do, but we get the timing wrong. You know, he was 40 years too early when he tried to deliver them in the time he slew the Egyptian and he tried to stop the Hebrews fighting. God was going to use him to deliver his people, and he'd learned that lesson, but he had to wait for God's timing for that. So he's arguing, and he's saying he's not eloquent. And God says in verse 14, here's Aaron, and he can speak well, and he's coming to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And basically what we find here is that Aaron is going to become a prophet for Moses. Moses is the prophet. Acts 7 describes him as the prophet. Aaron is the priest. Moses is to some degree a king, but as you know, I know really well, one man couldn't take all of those offices and fulfill them apart from the Lord Jesus. So there's not one of them that's allowed to be prophet, priest and king, for the only person who takes all of those offices and fulfills them perfectly is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is described as being Moses' prophet, and he's going to speak for him. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, I've made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And the idea is his spokesman. So Aaron is going to, in effect, be the prophet, and Moses is going to act in the place of God as God communicates. And when we get down to verse number 27 of the chapter, we find that the Lord speaks to Aaron directly himself, and he tells him to go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he goes, and he meets him. And Moses tells Aaron all the words of the Lord who'd sent him, and he shows him the various signs that God had given him to do. I take it, the rod and the hand going in, becoming leprous, and all those different signs. So what we pick up from Aaron straight away is his willingness to do what God has told him to do. Aaron must have known, even better than Moses, the mindset of the people of Israel at that stage. He must have known that the people would be pretty angry about the situation they're in and angry with God. And Aaron is prepared to follow and to do what God has instructed him to do. Now they get a good reception to start with, don't they? Because we read that he speaks all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, to Aaron, and then they did signs with the people. And verse 31 says, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he'd looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. So there's a good response initially. But when you get to chapter 5, you notice in chapter 5, whenever, of course, they've gone into Pharaoh, in verse 1 of the chapter, Moses and Aaron both go in, and they give Pharaoh the ultimatum. It says, the Lord says, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And well, Pharaoh says, no way, and he says, I'm going to, you're going to make your bricks, but I'm going to give you, I'm going to withdraw the materials that you need to do that. And the result is that the people are angry. And you notice when you read down in verse number 21, verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. I think Aaron and Moses are learning very, very quickly that to lead God's people is not necessarily going to be an easy thing. You know, if God raises up men in this assembly to be elders and to lead God's people, and we mustn't shy away from the fact that God does call men to lead God's people. I think we have a little danger in our circles that we're so adverse to the formal system of hierarchy that exists in many church systems, which we know is not scriptural, that we sometimes veer away from recognizing there is a form of government that God has established within each local church, local assembly. There is a gift of leadership in Romans chapter 12. There are the overseers, which I take are the men who have been given the gift of leadership, and they are raised up amongst God's people to lead, to guide, to oversee, and to teach. They should have an ability to teach. They may not be the teachers in the assembly. There may be some of them that labour in the word and doctrine, to use the words of 1 Timothy 5, but there should be those who have the ability to teach and to lead God's people. But when God raises men up, we need to be very much aware that it won't necessarily be easy. That God's people won't necessarily want to hear what you have to say. There may be difficult decisions that need to be made, or difficult advice that needs to be given. And so we find, as these men come back out, come along the street that day, and here are the men coming out, I take it it's the foreman, etc., of the workmen, and they're coming out, and well, they give a bit of abuse to Aaron and to Moses, and they learn very quickly that leading God's people is not always an easy thing. It doesn't mean that it's wrong because things aren't going well. It doesn't mean that you're not in the right work that God's called you to do because it becomes rocky and difficult. Sometimes that's the very evidence that God needs you to do that work. I think it's interesting, working our way through these chapters, just cast your eye to a couple of these verses in chapter 6 and 7. We see that God sometimes speaks to them individually, and sometimes God speaks to them jointly. So for instance, in chapter 6, verse 13, says, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Then you go down to verse 26. These are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. So God was speaking to them jointly at times. And then, you know, when you go through those chapters, look what it says, verse 19 of chapter 7. The Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron. And you'll get that again in chapter 8 and verse 5 and so on. You'll get these occasions where the Lord is speaking to Moses. There are a few occasions when the Lord speaks directly to Aaron, but it's in the main, it's to Moses, and sometimes it's jointly, but you know, God is communicating so that they would carry out his work, and so that they would do exactly what God wanted them to do. So you see that joint partnership that God had put in place so that these two men together would lead his people and would bring them out of the land of bondage. And so Aaron is to Moses his mouthpiece. It's a wonderful picture of fellowship in serving God. There's not one person in the local assembly that's got all the gift that's needed so that the local church can function. There's not one of us that's got all the ability. We've all got different abilities. We've got different gifts. We're given different degrees and different levels of gift, if I read Romans chapter 12 correctly. And it takes all of us working together. Moses and Aaron would work together and in fellowship. And there are a few occasions when we find there's a disagreement between them, but most of the time it's harmonious work as one fulfills his role and the other fulfills the role he's been given. And that's good, isn't it? That's the way it works in a local assembly. But come with me to Exodus chapter 17, and this is the second day. No, it's just the second incident that I'm highlighting. And this is an occasion when Israel is under attack. They've left Egypt by this stage. They've come through the Red Sea. They're going through the wilderness. They've been complaining about a lack of food. They're also complaining about a lack of water in this chapter. Rephidim, in the verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink. I'm not so much thinking about that part of the chapter, but come down to verse number 8. God has provided for them. God has given them water to quench their thirst. And then we find it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, for he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." So here's an incident where they're under attack, and there's this well-known enemy of Israel. And it would be lovely just to spend some time thinking about that. I'm not so much wanting to major on that, but Amalek we know is a picture of that. Well, often a picture of the flesh, in the sense that it will take your weakest point, and it will, if we read in Deuteronomy, we'll find that they came and attacked the people of Israel at where they were most vulnerable, with their children and with their women and their livestock, and they were just seeking to find the chink in the armour, the easiest point of attack. So there's a fierce battle going on, and there's a conflict that needs to be won. But the interesting thing about this passage is the conflict is not won because of the prowess and the military strategy and skill of Joshua and Caleb and these men down in the battlefield. But the battle is won because there's a group of men up on a mountain and they're appealing to God. And I think that's the whole point of the passage, because Moses says to Joshua, "Choose out men, go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And Joshua does what Moses says, but Moses, Aaron and Hur. Now, Hur is Caleb's son, and there's a fair chance that he's a younger man. So you've got Aaron, the older man, and Hur, the younger man, and Moses in the middle. And they're up on the mountain, and they're appealing to God. And it says that when Moses held up his hand, verse 11, Israel's winning, they're prevailing, they're winning the battle. When his hands drop, Amalek's winning. Now the picture of the hands is a very common picture in scripture of prayer. Even the New Testament says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We have to pray And the idea isn't so much that we've to have our hands in the air, but I don't have a problem if you want to, but that's not really the point. The point is that it is evident that they're holy hands, and they're appealing to God, and they're serious about God hearing the prayers. And here's Moses, and he's appealing to God, and when he's in intercession, praying for the deliverance of his people, there's victory. When his hands drop, and symbolically he's not appealing for their victory, then the battle, they're losing the battle at this point. So we find that in the course of time, verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy. I know it's a physical picture, but it's a picture of a spiritual truth. Prayer is tough. Prayer is not an easy thing to do. We're told about a man in Colossians chapter 4, and he labored in prayer. It was his life's work almost. When Paul talks about he prayed night and day, he talks about tears that he wept over churches, because prayer is difficult. I don't know about you, but I find it difficult. Prayer is not an easy thing to consistently do. And so Moses is weary, and there's almost this sense here that in prayer there needs to be support. There needs to be others praying as well as you. There needs to be that fellowship in prayer. That was what we have running through the New Testament. We have in the New Testament assemblies praying. And in a crisis, you know, Peter knows that they'll be praying in Jerusalem for him. He knows the very house they'll be in. He knows that they'll be corporately. Let's not forget, I'm preaching to the converted, I know, but let's not forget that the prayer meeting in the assembly is not just an added extra. And it's not just, well, I can do it at home. There is something very specifically important about praying corporately, praying together as a local church. Because God wants us to support each other in prayer. He wants us, like Aaron and like Hur, to hold up the hands of those that are praying, to support them in prayer. And so we see here, Aaron is involved in supporting Moses in his intercession so that the battle might be won. Wouldn't it be good if we're united not just in the things we do, but in the prayer that supports the things that we do, that we might see victory in our day as we intercede and support each other in that ministry, that work of intercession. They prayed a long time, didn't they? They prayed and held his hand steady until the going down of the sun. And you know, God wants Joshua to know. You know, it says that the Lord said to Moses in verse 14, write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Joshua was going to be aware the battle wasn't won because he was brilliant and because his strategy was good and because his men were swift and strong. But God said, I want Joshua to know that I'm going to exterminate, I'm going to destroy the enemies of God's people. But I want you to know the battle was won because there was a man in the presence of God whose hands were held up as he interceded and brought about victory with God on that occasion. Come with me then, please, to day number 3. Now, in the course of events, or should I say, in the course of reading through Exodus, you will come to what I'm calling day 4, the day when they're united in worship and service in the sanctuary. You'll find that described for us in chapters 28 to 30. You'll find it implemented when you get to chapter 40. But in the chronology of events, what we're going to look at next happens next. And it's in Exodus chapter 32. And it's that tragic day when they make the golden calf and when they bring idolatry into the camp. And I see something of the grace of God. I see that in the mountain that we will consider in the last couple of moments of the meeting, when God is outlining to Moses what Aaron's function and his work and how he'll be equipped and how he'll be dressed and all that he will do, God knows that down in the valley that sin is going to be committed, that by all accounts would disqualify this man from serving God. And yet God will, by grace and as a result of, we'll see Moses' prayer on behalf of Aaron, and God will hold the hand of judgment back and allow Aaron at least for a temporary period of time to function as the first high priest of Israel. But the scenario is really from where we were in chapter 17. You come into chapter 20, we're not going to pick these verses up, and Moses is going up into the mountain. And, well, let me just take you to a couple of those verses first of all. Chapter 19. Chapter 19. And we see there that God is instructing that Moses and Aaron, that they've to go up into the mountain. I thought I'd written down the right reference here, but I obviously haven't. God says to Moses, I want you to come, and I want Aaron, and I want you to come up into the mountain. I can't quite make my eye on the right verse there. But look at chapter 24. I've got the right reference here. Chapter 24. And God says to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. So God is communicating with Moses in the mountain. Remember, he's up on the mountain. I don't know if you agree with me on this, but I think he's probably up in the mountain for four periods of 40 days and 40 nights. Some would say two periods, but I have a feeling, the way I read it, that he's up for three periods of 40 days, which seem to marry up with the three periods of his life of 40 years. But the point is that he's up there, and it's a long period of time, and he's in the presence of God, and God is communicating to him his law. And communicate. Now, if you read other passages, you'll find there are angels involved in this, and there's an intermediary between God and Moses. And it's all very interesting stuff to go into, which we're not going to be tempted to do just now. But you'll notice verse 2 of chapter 24 says this. They're told to come up and worship afar off. But in verse 2 it says, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the law and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar unto the hill, under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now this is the initial writing of the Book of the Covenant. This isn't the tablets of stone. We'll see that a little later. But this is the writing of the covenant, and this is a wonderful passage that's picked up in the Book of Hebrews as well. And it's quoted whenever the blood is shed and the book is sprinkled, and God is confirming a contract with his people, a covenant with his people. Look what it says in verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Now you've got to read that in the setting of Scripture. Scripture says no man hath seen God at any time. So they didn't see a physical appearance of God. We know later on when Moses says to God, show me thy glory, that Moses is put in a part of the mountain, it's called the cleft of the rock, and he's told he can see the rear part, the back end of God's glory, so to speak. You can't see the full blaze of God's majesty and glory. And if you go through that passage, you'll notice the description of God's glory is not on that occasion the majestic lightning and the sound of thunder and all those things that were associated with the giving of the law. But on that particular occasion, he sees his goodness. He sees his mercy. Somehow God communicated to him, there are qualities of deity that are greater than all the spectacular displays that we imagine of deity. So we must read these verses in the context of Scripture. When it says they went up and they saw the God of Israel, they must have seen some external evidences of his presence and his majesty. And it says there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. There was something that they were very clear in their mind. They were seeing an evidence of deity, of the divine presence. And so we find that these men, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, have that privilege. And then you come down to verse 13. Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he says to the elders in verse 14, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. So Moses goes up, verse 15, into the mount, and a cloud covers the mount, and the glory of the Lord's abode in Mount Sinai. So here Moses has gone into the mount, and there's the period of 40 days defined for us in verse 18. And from there through in these chapters, we find that we have the detail of what God tells Moses. Verse 25, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, and so on, working through those chapters. So that's the background. But let's just bear in mind that only Moses was a unique man amongst men. Moses was unique. It says in Deuteronomy 34, for instance, that God spoke to him face to face. And there was not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. So there is a uniqueness about his relationship. Some of these great men of the Old Testament had a great relationship with God, but they had different facets, different dimensions. You know, Abraham's called the friend of God. You know, there are different comments about, you know, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Moses has a unique, intimate relationship with God. And to him, God will communicate through the medium of angels the commissioning of the law and will be given to this man. And so he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. But the point I want you to notice is come to chapter 32. It says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, that 40 days and 40 nights is a month and 10 days. It's, in real terms, if you're sitting waiting, it's a long time. And it says, the people, they saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, and they gathered themselves together unto Aaron. And they said, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, that man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. We don't know what's happened to him. You notice these people are very quick to think back. They've already on one occasion been complaining and moaning about the food and the lack of food and what they had in Egypt. They've very quickly forgotten the beatings and the suffering that they'd endured in Egypt. We're a bit like that, aren't we? We sometimes forget just what God has saved us from and rescued us from. They've very quickly forgotten that it wasn't this man, Moses, that brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was Jehovah that opened the Red Sea. It was that Jehovah that told them to take the lamb and to watch it and to kill it, to apply the blood. It was Jehovah that took the life of the firstborn, preserved those who had been covered by the blood. It was Jehovah that had brought them to safety. But, well, they've completely forgotten that. And they say, that man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of us. Now, Aaron, it seems to be... Now, Aaron is weak in his leadership. You know, his response to them here is, Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, of your wives, of your sons, your daughters, and bring them unto me. And they do that. By the way, when you get to chapter 35, in verse 5 and then 20 to 24, they were the very things that God was going to take, and he was going to fashion and make things that he was going to use in the tabernacle. So the very thing that God was going to use for his glory, they were now going to use for another god, for idolatry. And when Moses takes them at their hand in verse 4, and he fashions it with a graving tool, and he made a molten calf, and they said, notice the words, they said, these be thy gods, O Israel. They're pushing the boundaries. They're putting Aaron in a difficult situation, but he's a leader. He's called and appointed of God. He's equipped and enabled by God. So he should have guided them, and he's held responsible for that. We'll see that in a little while. Of course, they make the choice. They say, you know, what's become of him? Make us gods. But he complies. He does what they ask him to do. So we see, sadly, an example here of weak leadership. May God give us grace, because it's very easy to criticize. It's actually very hard when there's a lot of people trying to push you in a direction that you know is not God-honoring and that is not good for God's people. May God give us the grace not to crumble like Aaron did. I wouldn't be too fast in criticising him, because I don't know what you're like, but some of you might be real strong, tough characters, but not everybody is. And sometimes it's hard to withstand the persuasion of people. Well, Aaron, see, Moses, he wasn't easily persuaded. God does prepare different people. Might be that Aaron's a man with a tender heart that will represent the people as priest, and maybe what he was left to do here he wasn't capable of. And Moses is a man who's going to lead God's people, direct them, instruct them, and ensure that the law is complied with, and he's built for that. So there are different people with different strengths, but, well, that doesn't make an excuse here, because we find that Aaron, instead of leading them and directing them, he basically complies with and agrees with whatever they choose. And the sad thing is, when you get to verse 5, he sees their response. They say, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And then he says, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." What is he doing? Is he trying to move them away from their idolatry? Well, he doesn't manage it. He basically ends up mixing both false with true, which doesn't work. It's compromise. He's mixing two things that shouldn't really be mixed. They've made an idol. He says, "Tomorrow's a feast unto the Lord." But they rose up early and they offered burnt offerings and they brought peace offerings and they drank and they rose up to play. Well, God knew exactly what was going on, didn't he? Because we read in verse 7, "The Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." But look at verse 8. "They have turned aside quickly." One of the tragedies is, before the law was even down in their hands, they had broken it. You know, we know when he comes down out of the mountain there, we find that he comes and he breaks those tablets of stone, because they've broken the law before he's even down out of the mountain, and they've turned aside quickly. I see a lesson here that how easily people turn. It was true in the days of the Lord Jesus. It was true in the days of the church of Thessalonica. How quickly were they turned? Same with the Galatians. They turned back to a form of Judaism / Christianity. How quickly they turned away. It was true with the Corinthians. Paul says, "I don't understand how you were espoused to Christ, how you could have turned so quickly." And these people did the same. We leaders need to be aware of the way the mind works and the temperament of people, how easily persuaded people are, and really they needed a strong leader to keep them on the right path and to direct them in the right way. You know, Moses comes down the mountain at that stage, but I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 9. So I do want to get to the last passage just to consider that for a moment or two. But Deuteronomy chapter 9 gives us a little insight that we don't have in Exodus. Remember, Deuteronomy is a restating of the law. Going back over, it's the second law, literally. Deuteronomy. So there's a lot of detail in Deuteronomy that is adding to, so that we understand exactly what was going on. And we get this in the account of when they broke the law on that particular occasion. So it says in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 9, this is Moses talking to the people, "It came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two stones of the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from thence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." This is God speaking. "Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot them out, and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they." So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of stone were in my hand. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. You turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands, and I break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you had sinned. Verse 19, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. The Lord hearkened unto me that time also. Moses is pleading for the survival of a nation. God would have wiped them out and made Moses a great nation. You know, these are passages that remind us why God called Moses the meekest man in all the earth. Moses had not one inkling in his head that that would be the way to go. He didn't say, yes, Lord, destroy them, I'll make me a great nation. He had other things in his head. He had the testimony of God. He says, what the Egyptians say when you brought your people out from Egypt, took them through the Red Sea, brought them into the wilderness, and then you destroyed them because you couldn't handle them. Oh no, Moses is more interested in God's reputation and God's glory. That's a true leader. A true spiritual leader is not interested in his own promotion or his own, you know, name that they're left with a legacy, but he's more interested in God's glory. Moses is a true leader. He notices what it says, verse 20. The Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. God would have destroyed Aaron because of that sin. Here's the man God had chosen to be the high priest, to represent the people, to go into God's presence on behalf of the people, to come out to the people on behalf of God. And he's, before he's even doing the job, he's involved in idolatry. Moses, he pleads. You know, Moses could have said, well, I'm the leader, Lord. And he's let you down. But no, Moses is not interested in his power and his politics and his position. He pleads for the people and he pleads for his brother. And that's why Aaron was still allowed to occupy the office and the role of the high priest. I don't think he was actually in the role for very long, but he was allowed to occupy it initially. And I see something of the intercession and pleadings of Moses. I see something of the grace of God. I also see something of, here's a man. Oh, he's not the ideal high priest. The Lord Jesus is that. But I do see something in Aaron that the people would understand. Here was a man that when they sinned, he knew how they felt because he'd sinned. He was a man that knew that when they brought their offering, he was no better than them because he needed someone to intercede in his behalf. He was a man that understood their plight and their weakness because he'd stood there. But what we have in the Lord Jesus is even better, because we've got one who experienced the weaknesses of our life yet apart from sin, but he's the one who's without sin. So he can meet our deepest needs, but he sympathizes with our greatest plight and our greatest problems. Because he stood in our place, though he never succumbed to sin, because he's sinless and could never sin. But he understands the weakness of life. But he delivers us because his office as great high priest is not just to represent us to God, but to deal with our sin on our behalf so that we might have access to God. That takes us to the fourth incident, where they're united. We thought about how they're united in the sense that Moses prayed for Aaron that he might be allowed to live. But when you come to Exodus chapter 28, we have at the start of a section there where God is giving to Moses the details of the priesthood. It had been God's desire initially for the whole nation to be priests. You'll read in Exodus chapter 19 verse 6 that God had intended that Israel should be a nation of priests. But when you come to Numbers chapter 18, we find that there's a statement there and it says that Aaron and his sons will bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. By the time you get to Numbers chapter 18, God has defined the priesthood as being uniquely to be the role and responsibility of Aaron and his sons. When I take it, the difference came in because of Exodus chapter 32, when they turned against God and disobeyed him. And the nation en masse turned to idolatry and broke the law of God. And so we find that when we get to Exodus chapter 28, that God is describing there some wonderful things that are going to be part and parcel of the worship system, if I could put it that way, the process by which men could approach God through the mediators of the priesthood. And so we'll find that the clothing is described for us. And the various pieces of equipment that they require. But the point I'm majoring on in these chapters, if you're in Exodus 28, just notice, it says in verse 2, for instance, thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. So these holy garments that Aaron was going to wear were garments that would be depictive of glory and beauty, not his glory. A glory that would be given to him. A glory that would be a picture of a greater high priest. Glory and beauty. But you'll notice when you come to verse number 3 that they were to make Aaron's garments to consecrate him so that he would minister unto God in the priest's office. You know, these garments were going to be worn in the inauguration of the priesthood. And he's going to, at that point, have certain ceremonies and procedures take place. The shedding of blood, the touching of the ear and the thumb and the big toe, the washing, and all symbolic of cleansing and consecration. Literally, you probably heard it explained many, many times, but you know, the idea of consecration is literally to fill your hand. Aaron is going to use his hands in service for God, but there's a beautiful picture for us, of course, because we're expected to be consecrated. And I'm only a little guy, so my hand will be smaller than probably most of yours. But your hand is as big as God needs it to be, and he expects you to fill your hand. He expects me to fill my hand. Aaron was going to fill his hand and occupy his time in service for God. So he'd been consecrated for the service of God. And then, of course, you run right through the chapter, and, you know, verse 29, Aaron will bear the names of the children of Israel upon the breastplate. And then we'll look at verse number 30, that this Urim and Thummim shall be upon Aaron's heart. And we've got these different details. I'm not here really to go into the detail of the high priest. Beautiful pictures there are. But here's a man. A man who's known by failure, but he's going to be consecrated to serve God. And to serve God in the most holy of places. I see something of the grace of God. You know when it says in Numbers 18 that Aaron and his sons will bear the iniquity of the sanctuary? It's a strange expression. Well, William MacDonald in his commentary explains it like this. He says it's to bear the responsibility of any neglect or failure to comply with sacred duties. They had once failed. They'd failed in Exodus 32 when they entered into idolatry. The priesthood are going to bear the responsibility to put into practice the duties of the sanctuary, and to fail to do that, they'll be held responsible for the sin that God sees as a result. You know, as we close, I want you just to notice this in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 is really when everything that has been described to Moses has been brought to a fulfillment. You know, all the pieces of furniture are made, all the clothing is made, everything is set in its place. And verse 1 of chapter 40, God is speaking to Moses again, and he says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and so on. He describes the construction, not the building, but the actual putting up of this construction that they designed. Sorry, that God had designed that they were expected to put into place. But go to verse 32. You know, Moses and Aaron have carried out the cleansing procedures they were told to be involved in. Verse 31, they washed their hands and their feet. Verse 32, when they went in the tent of the congregation, when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Moses was faithful in all his house, we read in Hebrews. Aaron was there. That's my point. They're together when they're coming out of Egypt. They're together going through the Red Sea. They're together going through the wilderness. They're separated temporarily on maybe two occasions, but definitely on that occasion whenever idolatry came in, and yet he's pleading on his behalf before the presence of God. They're together when the tabernacle is erected. very soon life is going to be over for both of these men. Now, I thought it was very sobering to read again in Deuteronomy chapter 10 when Moses continues his description, and he says this. He's really talking about the broken law and coming down with the rewritten law. Verse 4, he says, he wrote on the tables according to the first writing. So he got the Ten Commandments again, rewritten. And then it says, verse 5, I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jachin to Mozirah. And there Moses died, there Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office in his stead. Moses is not going to be allowed to enter the land. He's going to be taken up and be given a sight. If I remember rightly, is it from Mount Pisgah? He's going to be given a sight to see the land, but he'll never enter in. I don't think even Aaron gets as far as that. Seems to be very soon after Moses comes down and he gets the rewritten law. And it must be after the tabernacle's been erected and everything's been put in place, for we've read that in Exodus chapter 40. But we're not given the time scale unless you can work out exactly how long it took them from there to Beeroth. But we know this, Aaron dies very shortly. And so God in grace allows him to wear the clothes of the high priest, to enter into the offices of the high priest. But not so long, really. He's replaced by Eleazar. I think it's Josephus who counts the number of high priests, and I think I'm right if he said there was 83 high priests that took their office. In other words, it was a repetitive thing. Eleazar gave way to his son, he to his son, and down the line it went. But don't we thank God that we have a great high priest? A great high priest who has none of the flaws of Aaron. Aaron was but a poor picture of him. A great high priest who has all the clarity of character of Moses, but so much more, for he never failed in any point, though Moses did. But we have a great high priest who ever lives. He bides, he lives in the power of an endless life. You know, Aaron was quite a character, but he was a flawed character. And he doesn't seem to be a great leader, but he's called to be a priest. But we have a great high priest. And we've got one who is not only able to understand our weaknesses and sympathize with them, but he meets our weaknesses. He answers and provides for our weaknesses. And in his grace, he provides for us when we come to him. I trust that this little consideration tonight of these two men might encourage us just to remember not just history, but something of the lessons of their lives, something of the greatness of the contrast we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray.